2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. There's that phrase that we thought about earlier. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he has not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men, of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. This is God's word. Do you keep your Bibles open?
Well, thank you very much. Thank you very much for having me this morning. And we're very thankful to God at Jesus for our partnership in the gospel with you guys here for many years. And particularly at the moment, we've benefited from Tim's help in preaching. We're looking forward to Michael coming later on in the year. We're very grateful to God for you. Do keep that passage open. We're talking this morning about money. It's something that we're thinking about at the moment, particularly at Duke Street, for various reasons. We're going to pray for God's help, and then we're going to dive in together to 2 Corinthians 8. Let's pray. Father, we have sung about your excellent word. And so we pray that you'd give us hearts to hear you, listen to you as you speak. Help me to be clear. Help me to say only what's here. And we pray that as you speak to us through your word, you would change us
and make us more and more generous in the likeness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Are you all in? Are you all in? You know, when a person becomes a Christian, when they trust in Jesus as their Savior and bow to Christ as their King, they join his cause. They become partners in the giant thing he's doing around the world. They become gospel ministers. If you're a Christian, you're a gospel minister. Gospel spreaders, gospel backers, gospel partners. Their life is caught up in a grand project to play their part in God's rescue mission, the building of a global temple made up of people from all over the world. If you're a Christian, you are part of it. This is what your life is for. God is calling you to play your part in his gospel cause and to hold nothing back, to go all in. Is that you? Are you all in? 2 Corinthians here is Paul's appeal to the church in Corinth to be all in. We call it 2 Corinthians. It's probably more like 4 Corinthians. Corinth was the Vegas of the ancient world, Sin City, soaked in sex and status and celebrity. It was a culture hooked on outward appearance, where smooth-tongued style over substance visiting speakers could make big money and draw big crowds. And so it's easy to see why the Corinthians might have struggled with the Apostle Paul and his ministry. At Corinth worshipped strength. Paul was weak. At Corinth loved the outward appearance. Paul was unimpressive. All substance over style. At Corinth celebrated triumph. Paul's gospel called people to embrace suffering and sacrifice. And some in the church, it seems, were trying to keep a foot in both camps. That one foot in Corinth, living for status and comfort and power, and the other foot with Paul and his gospel, trying to do the spiritual splits. Tempting, isn't it, to try to do the same thing today? But as Paul sits down to write 2 or 4 Corinthians, there are encouraging signs that steps are being made toward Paul and his ministry. The church is inching towards him. And this letter is Paul's appeal that they come all the way in. Not one foot out in the world and one foot in with the gospel. Both feet in, heart, mind, soul, and strength, with Paul and with his gospel. But what does that look like? It's easy, isn't it, to claim that I'm wholeheartedly sold out for the cause of the gospel, but how do I know? If only there was some simple test, some visible, tangible proof, some sign that I really was fully signed up and sold out, so that what I say I'm in could be shown in some practical way. And it turns out there is. Money. At churches like ours, Duke Street and Gunnersbury, if I can pull us together, can have, and maybe you don't, I hope you don't, but we can have an awkward relationship with money. We know that some churches talk about money all the time. Every service seems like a fundraising exercise and so on. And our temptation can be to go the other way, never talk about it at all. And pastors can feel particularly awkward about talking about money from the front in case people think they're asking for a pay rise. But the Lord Jesus talks about money an awful lot. Have you noticed? He treated our use of money as a critical area of Christian discipleship. According to the Lord Jesus, what you do with your money says an awful lot about you. It gives a clear insight into your heart. And whatever we say, our wallets tell the truth about our priorities. The Corinthians have been claiming to Paul that now their priority is the gospel. And here Paul says, great, prove it. Here's your chance. Now, he doesn't here in chapter 8 name the Christians who are in need of help. But clues elsewhere in the book of Romans, for example, suggest that it was the church in Jerusalem. So Paul's plan is to send a delegation of people led by his trusted co-worker Titus to collect financial support from the Corinthians to take to the Christians in Jerusalem. But would they step up to the plate? Would Paul's confidence in them be vindicated? Would they put their money where their mouth is? We're going to see together, we're going to rattle through a four-stage appeal from the apostle to them and to us. First thing he says, excel in generosity. This is verses 1 through to 7. You'll have noticed in our reading that the first stage of his appeal takes the form of a case study. Paul has recently spent time in Macedonia, in northern Greece, and he found there among the Christians an extraordinary example of what happens in a church when the grace of God takes hold. Life for those Macedonian Christians, we learn, was very tough. Verse 2, have a look down with me. Verse 2, it speaks, doesn't it, of severe affliction, possibly persecution for their faith. And then verse 2, extreme poverty. The Corinthians, it seems, were, at least some of them, were doing very well for themselves, but the Christians in Macedonia were dirt poor. Now, you put those two things together, grinding poverty and intense difficulty, and the natural reaction is to go into a sort of a survival mode, protect yourself until things improve. But verse 2 is incredible. Have a look. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Isn't that beautiful? Affliction plus poverty plus the grace of God at work in them equals abundant joy and overflowing generosity. And Paul really does here mean overflowing. They gave what they could. They gave, says Paul, more than they could. Verse 3, beyond their means. As I can testify, believe me, he says, I saw it. And you can imagine his eyes popping out of his head when he saw what this desperately poor church had sacrificed for their brothers and sisters. Their generosity overflowed. Like a rushing waterfall, they gave and gave and gave. And not because Paul begged them to do it. You know, putting on a sort of PowerPoint presentation with some sad music behind it, showing pictures of struggling Jewish Christians needing their help, trying to melt Macedonian hearts and unclench their fists. No, look at verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. Begging us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged us to be allowed to help. Extraordinary, remarkable, incredible generosity. How do we explain it? The grace of God. The grace of God. Verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is what happens when the grace of God grips a church. No matter their circumstances, their afflictions, their poverty, when the grace of God takes hold, it produces in a church and in a Christian an overflowing and joyful generosity. It leads them, notice there in verse 5, to give themselves first to the Lord. Lord, here I am, all of me, my heart, my soul, my body, my mind, and yes, my bank account. It's all yours. First to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us, that is to the gospel. I'm all in. Have you done that? Have you given yourself first to the Lord and to his cause? Are you ready to hold nothing back? Are you all in? Well, Paul could simply stop there, couldn't he? He could just point at these remarkable Macedonians and say, that's what I'm talking about. Be like them. But he knows we often need the obvious pointed out to us. So verse 7, he spells it out. Verse 7, have a look. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I listened recently to an audiobook about memory competitions. Now, I tend to think I have an awful memory, but I'm starting to think I just have a lazy memory. Because it turns out you can train your memory to do the most amazing things. So for example, one of the rounds in these memory tournaments is to memorize an entire pack of cards in order as fast as you can. So you shuffle them up, and then you see how fast you can lodge the order of the cards in your head and then recite the full deck in order. And the world record, apparently, is 13.96 seconds. And all it takes, you'll be glad to know, is hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of brain training and memory techniques in practice. There's a famous 10,000 hours rule that says that it takes about 10,000 hours of doing something to really excel in it. Well, these Corinthians excelled in lots of things. Paul lists them in verse 7. In impressive faith, impressive speech. They excel in the knowledge of the truth. They could be very earnest, very zealous, and so on. But what about in generosity? Would they excel in that? And what about us? What do we excel in? What have we put lots of thought and time into? What do people say about us? Are we known for our wholehearted, open-handed generosity with the things we have? Do you find, like me, that Christian funerals do you a lot of good? They do me a lot of good. They focus the mind. They cut through the nonsense. They remind you what really matters. And at a recent funeral, I heard one Christian man described through his life as Teflon. That is nonstick. It's the sort of thing they make our saucepans out of, right? Teflon. The stuff of this world didn't stick to him. Instead, he gave it away. His money didn't stick to him. His possessions didn't stick to him. What he had, he used for others. He excelled in generosity. Now, wouldn't we love that to be true of us? Excel in generosity, says Paul. Secondly, in response to the generosity of Christ. Verses 8 and 9. So how will the Corinthians grow in generosity? What Paul wants for this church and from us is not a grudging obedience to a command that lasts as long as we feel guilty about our money, or lasts as long as, in their case, Paul is around and then vanishes once he leaves. He reminds them, command them as an apostle, but instead he reminds them of the gospel. Verse 9 is such a great summary, isn't it, of the good news? Have a look, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christ, says Paul, was rich. We can file that under understatement, can't we? The Son of God, in heavenly palaces, enjoying the riches of his Father's love, chose for our sake to become poor. The poverty of becoming flesh, weak, bleedable, tiny, vulnerable, dependent on his mother. As we remember, every Christmas, born not in a palace or even in a hospital, but a guest room with the animals. The poverty of growing up in a deeply broken world, becoming familiar with suffering and sorrow, a man of sorrows, subject to false rumors, rejection by his own people, disloyalty, betrayal, and the deepest poverty of all, the grinding poverty of the cross. Abandoned by his friends, taunted by his enemies, forsaken by his father, dying in shame and agony. For your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And not the crass wealth of the prosperity preacher who claims that Christ died to give you a bigger house and a faster car. What nonsense. This is true wealth. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Into your spiritual bank account, Christ has made the most extravagant payments, the riches of full forgiveness, a seat at God's family table, an inheritance to come more wonderful than your wildest dreams, a future so bright you need sunglasses. He's given everything to give you everything. The gospel is the single most extravagantly generous act in the whole of human history. No one has ever given up so much for so many. And when the extraordinary grace of Christ works its way into a person's heart, it makes them more like him. Gospel hearts are generous hearts. Gospel hearts are giving hearts. Gospel hearts in response to Christ do what they can. That's the third stage, see with me, of Paul's appeal, verses 10 to 12, doing what we're able. Now that first word, doing, matters, doesn't it? The grace of God causes us to do something. It seems that the Corinthian Christians had been making noises about helping the Jerusalem Christians for some time. We're ready to help, they say. Good, says Paul. So, verse 11, now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Put your ambition into action. Put your money where your mouth is. Now, there's a sense here that their readiness, their willingness, their motivation to do something is meaningless and really, really important at the same time. Meaningless if that's all it is. 1 John chapter 3 speaks to a similar issue. Verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In other words, readiness to help, willingness to help, a desire to be generous is meaningless without action. And Paul's saying to them here, here's your chance. You've been saying you want to help. You want to express your gospel heart in a practical way. Here's your opportunity. Don't miss it. Open your hearts and open your wallets. Without action, readiness or willingness is meaningless. But with action, it becomes incredibly precious. Now listen to verse 12. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I think it through with me. Here's a person in church. They're rejoicing in the gospel, eager for a chance to express their joy and generosity, and they hear about some great need, and then they look at what they have to give to meet that need, the very little money they have left over, for example, after paying their bills, their rent or their mortgage, paying for food, and their heart sinks. They wish they could do more. The readiness is there. The gospel heart is there. The joyful willingness is there. But all they have is this handful of small change. Paul's saying here, do what you can. Do what you can, and it will be acceptable to the Lord. Do you remember the story Jesus told about the widow bringing her offering? The Lord Jesus standing near the temple where the wealthy in Jerusalem would come and make a great show of the fabulous sums of money they were putting into the temple offering, dropping it with a great clang for everyone to hear, and the people around marveling at these fantastic amounts being given. And along shuffles a poor widow with almost nothing to her name, and almost no one is marveling at her. They probably don't even notice her come. She puts in two small copper coins, let's say today it might be £2 coins, that's it, 2 quid. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, believe me, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. More than those wads of cash, those buckets of gold coins. He says, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She's like the Macedonians, isn't she? Dirt poor, but willing, eager to do what she can. Do what you're able, and the Lord will be pleased. He isn't more pleased with the person able to give more. He's not going to sit the biggest donors at the seats of honor at the wedding feast in heaven. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord, remember, looks at the heart. Don't despair at what you can't do or can't give. Do what you can. Notice, by the way, here, Paul gives the Corinthians no numbers. The New Testament in general doesn't give numbers when it comes to our gospel giving. In the Old Testament, the people were giving 10%. There's no such number repeated, I don't think, in the New Testament. Many Christians have taken the view that if 10% was a good guideline in the Old Testament, it would be strange to give less in the New Testament, with a better covenant and fuller grace, but there is no number given. Do what you're able. Give what you have, not what you don't have. And, by the way, this does mean that we need to know what we have, doesn't it? I expect there's a range of approaches to finance in this room. Some of us are big budgeters. We love a spreadsheet. All of our incomings and outgoings are accounted for. We know exactly what interest we get on savings accounts. We're all over it. Others of us probably are allergic to budgets, and spreadsheets give us a headache. And we maybe try to keep our spending down in general, and we just hope we've got something left at the end of the month. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about spreadsheets that I've found. But if we're going to do what we're able, we will need to know what we have, won't we? Maybe January is a good time to schedule a review of what we have so that we can talk with the Lord about what we're able to do. Lord, what have you given me that I can be generous with? What have you given me that I can give for the sake of your cause and your people? And when we give what we're able, however large or small, it's a beautiful thing to the Lord. So, excel in generosity. In response to the generosity of Christ, doing what we're able, finally, to supply the needs of others. To supply the needs of others, verses 13 to 15. So, what is it that Paul's aiming for here? What's the intended outcome of this Corinthian offering? Well, what he's not aiming for is for the Corinthians and the Judeans to swap places. It seems, doesn't it, that they were on very different ends of the wealth spectrum. The Christians in Jerusalem were dirt poor, and verse 14 here describes the Corinthians' abundance at the present time. They're relatively well off. But the goal isn't to try to swap them around so that the Judeans are now rich and the Corinthians are poor. The goal, says Paul, is fairness. You see that word used at least twice here. You meet their need, and it may well be at some point in the future that they meet your need in turn. Now, we don't need everyone to earn the same. We don't need to try to create some sort of communist financial system. The goal here is to meet the need of others so that no one is in need. It's a financial partnership that Paul has in view. Now, Paul, earlier in the letter, has exhorted them to play their part in gospel partnership, fellowship. And that's what he's talking about here, an expression of it in a tangible way. Believers supplying the needs of other believers. When I'm in need, you help me. When you're in need, I help you. And in this way, we all have enough. And in fact, the church in Jerusalem had blazed the trail for this in the New Covenant. Do you remember how that church is described in Acts chapter 4? Soon after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Acts 4 verse 34 says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." You see that? As any had need. Some may have had more, others may have had less, but they all had enough. And that's surely the reason that Paul makes mention of the manna in the wilderness there in verse 15. You see that? He's quoting there in verse 15 from Exodus chapter 16, one of those famous Old Testament stories about God's provision. Remember, the people of Israel were grumbling about a lack of food and pining for slavery in Egypt. How short their memories were. And so God, in his grace, instead of wiping them out as they deserved, the Lord rains down on them this miracle food from heaven called manna, meaning something like, "What is it?" Which is what they said when they saw it. What is it? It was a wonderful, miraculous provision from the Lord. He supplied their needs. So much so that Exodus 16 verse 18 reads, "And no matter how much they gathered, they all had the right amount. No one was in surplus, no one was in need. The Lord met their needs perfectly." And Paul's saying, that's what we're aiming for here. We want to supply the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now, we might say, if we had Paul here to ask, 2 Corinthians 8, Paul, seems quite different from Exodus 16. I mean, Exodus 16 was an amazing miracle talked about for generations to come. But that was the Lord, wasn't it? I think Paul would say, well, yes, but wouldn't this be too? Here in 2 Corinthians 8? What made the Macedonians so generous? The grace of God had been given. It was still the Lord. The Lord was going to provide for his people in Jerusalem through his people in Macedonia and in Corinth. God's provision, but by human hands. And isn't this still so often how God meets our needs today? Now, I know that prayer is central to your life as a church, and I know that I'm sure that a large part of your praying will be for the needs of other Christians. We spend good time, I hope, don't we, praying for the Lord to meet the needs of another Christian brother or sister. And it seems that often the Lord's answer to us is something like, go for it. Lord, please help my needy brother or sister. Go for it. What have you got that could help them? Do you have a house that you could open up to them? Do you have a car that you could use to give them a lift? Do you have an oven or a microwave that you could use to help feed them? Do you have energy that you could spend? Do you have money that you could give? The Lord provides for his people through his people. His grace fills our hearts. Our naturally selfish hearts become gospel hearts, and gospel hearts are generous hearts. And when you gather several generous gospel hearts together, you form a generous gospel church, where every member is devoted to doing what they can. They may have much, they may have little, but they do what they can. They look for needs, they pray for needs, and they supply those needs as they're able, whatever their circumstance, whether poverty or abundance. Their abundance of joy in the gospel overflows in a wealth of generosity. Is that you? Have you given yourself to the Lord and to his cause? Are you all in? What does your money say about your heart? Remember the Macedonians, overflowing in a wealth of generosity. Remember the Lord Jesus, who for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich, and by his grace excel in generosity. Let's pray for God's help together. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who left immeasurable wealth and chose the most desperate poverty and the poverty of the cross, so that us, in our spiritual bankruptcy, might become spiritually rich beyond our wildest dreams. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit into our hearts to make us an increasingly generous people. Help us to be Teflon, non-stick to the things of the world. Help us to be quick to see the needs of others, quick to supply them. Lord, may joy bubble up and well over in this church as you give us generous hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.